It's my pleasure and to be able to come and share this amazing passage of Scripture with you this morning. We come to one of the most well-known sections of not just the letter to the Philippians, but to the Bible in itself. If somebody asked you to tell them about Jesus, who he is, what was so significant about him, how do you know that he is God? This is one of the passages that you would probably come to help explain that. But interestingly, while this passage contains the gospel in a nutshell, the good news about Jesus in the space of a few verses, that's actually not the reason why it's been placed in this particular part of the letter to the Philippians. And so we're going to have a really good look at why it was that Paul put this section in the book of Philippians. But before we look any further into this passage, let us come to our Lord in prayer. The God of heaven who knows each one of us and who is present with us this morning, let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into this place this morning to worship you. We thank you that you are here among us this morning, listening to our prayers, our requests, and our worship. We read in your word that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of us. And we praise you and we thank you for that. We thank you for the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And as we take it up now to read it, please help us to understand it. Please help us to learn from it. But most importantly, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We commit ourselves this morning to following your truth, which we find in the Bible, and in particular the truth that we're going to read about here this morning in this chapter in the letter to the Philippians. May your Spirit take the words in these pages and impress them on our hearts. May we be encouraged and blessed as we read them. And may we be challenged where we need to be so that we can become more like Christ, transformed into his likeness as we read your word this morning. We ask for your help name in the powerful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Here we go. What have we done here? All right, we might have to... Oh, no, I've gone the wrong way. Sorry, Matt, can you sort me out? No, go on the... There we go. Matt might have to help me. All right. Who remembers these days? Yeah, we all remember them, don't we? A memory I don't think many of us will forget. And when I have grandkids and I start to tell them what COVID was all about... They'll tell me, they just won't believe me, will they? That you could walk down probably the aisle with the most of the same product in the supermarket, the largest aisle, there's more toilet paper in a supermarket than anything else. And if I tell them there was a time where we didn't have it, I'm pretty certain they'll just look at me really weird and go, what's wrong with you, Granddad? Anyway, but what it told us, what it showed us was a fascinating observation into the character of the human soul. That might sound pretty full on, but after searching high and low from supermarket to supermarket, from IGA to any other convenience store, when we found that elusive packet of toilet paper, how many did you buy? Did you buy everything you could possibly get into your trolley, despite the fact they said only two on the notice on the shelf? Or were you thinking, I'll buy one because the person behind me or the person who's going to come into this shop later today, they need one as well? You know, I'm convinced, as are many people, that there was enough toilet paper in our country to supply the needs of everybody because we haven't run out beforehand and we haven't run out since. But the problem is that customers were taking more than they needed. And then when the factories were on top of producing them, customers still took more than they needed, and so they couldn't keep up with the demand. So the humble toilet paper shone a massive light on the selfish character of the human soul. So much so that we saw footage of people fighting each other in the supermarket aisle for that last packet. If you can turn that over for me, Matt. I don't know what I've done here, but I've done something. How's this for a headline? Man tasered by police after fight over toilet paper at a shop in Australia. Isn't it good to be an Australian when that's the headlines around the world? You know, I don't believe that COVID changed our character. But what it did, it allowed us to live out our true character in public without society's previous restrictions. We were given a freedom because of the pandemic to act out what was in our hearts already. The social norms of looking out for each other were quickly swapped with viewing everyone that came near you as a potential killer. We made sure we were protected first and that we were looked after first above everybody else. The health concerns at the time were very real, but the human response was way over the top. These changes in social norms still continue to this day. Maybe not in such confronting ways, but the sense of entitlement and consumerism has massively increased since those days. What do I mean by that? We're becoming a society that wants to take rather than a society that wants to give. Our focus has become one of looking after our own desires rather than looking after the needs of others. Okay, how about in the church? Surely Christians can do this better. After all, we're encouraged to follow the example, the servant king. Thanks, Matt, if you can push that on for me. Whilst these stats come out of America, I don't think it's too far a stretch to apply them to our situation here. And these numbers, they speak for themselves. Only 20% of Christians in March 22 were serving in their local church. We're no different to the believers that we read about here in Philippi. Just like them, we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by his sacrificial death. We enjoy the encouragement that comes from Christ, the comfort that comes from belonging to him, the fellowship that we share with one another because we're Christians, and the affection and the compassion that comes from being loved by Christ. However, we struggle with the same issues the Philippian believers did. Thanks, Matt. And that's selfishness which leads to disunity. This is the core issue of the human heart. It impacts the way that we interact together. It impacts the way in which we proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And it proclaims how we are seen by the outside world as they watch us. So let's have a look at this text in Philippians chapter 2, starting from verse 1, and let's see how Paul addresses this issue. Now, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Normally, I read from the NIV, but I found this quite an interesting help to me to understand the passage. So follow along in your Bible if you can. Verse 1, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. So up until now, Paul's been telling the Philippian believers how much joy they give him. He truly loves them, has a soft spot for these group of believers. See, he was instrumental in being the first person to bring the gospel into this town, beginning with Lydia and with the Philippian jailer. But here, Paul addresses a serious issue that has racked the church, and it needs to be addressed. In fact, it's become such an issue that we'll see a bit later on in chapter 4, Paul calls out two ladies who are not getting on with each other. He calls them out and he pleads with them to agree with each other for the sake of the gospel.
Now just turn a page or two before and have a look at verse 1 of chapter 1. And it's interesting to note here who the letter was written to. The letter was intended to be read by every believer in the city of Philippi. Now, I would be highly embarrassed if my name was written in chapter 4 saying that I wasn't getting on with such and such, because every single person in the church and in the region around and now for 2,000 years knows that I don't get on with my fellow brother or sister. That would make me change my attitude pretty quick smart. So how do we make sure that our names are not lifted up as the wrong example? We need to act on the one thing that Daniel mentioned to us last week that we are to do. Does anybody remember what that one thing was? Come on, you've had a really big hint this morning, because Gavin actually reminded us as he called us to worship this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." If we do this every day, every moment, our name will never be put up as the wrong example to follow. So in today's text, a number of you will have the NIV in front of you. You'll notice that it starts with "therefore." And that links this section to that one thing in verse 27. You note then that Paul begins his arguments with a series of if statements. As you can see from the version that I read, and as you can pick up as you read the NIV, the if statements aren't questioning whether these benefits are actually real. No, not at all. But instead, his argument is this: because they are real, because we have encouragement, because we have comfort, because we have fellowship, because we have tenderness and compassion, which we have all experienced in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know without a fact that God exists. We know that his love is real, and therefore, as a result of that, we all need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This means, as we look at verse 3 and 4, that we need to drop our selfish ambition and our pride. We need to drop that attitude and agree wholeheartedly with one another, love one another well, and work together so that we have the same mind and the same purpose. What a place of joy. What a place of comfort. What a place of deep satisfaction it is when we all have the same purpose, when we're all on the same page. We have the same outlook in life, the same desires to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. When we work together, when we're encouraging one another, when we're loving one another, what a great place it is to be in the midst of that. But on the other hand, what a place of sadness. What a place of anguish when we're overcome by the dissatisfaction that eats at us when we're in conflict and disunity with one another. Conflict and disunity, it arises when one or both parties hold to a view that they are unwilling to surrender from. Their idea, their purpose, their desire is more important than that of the other person. The question that this passage asks each one of us this morning is, where do you find yourself? Do you find yourself in this place of joy? Or do you find yourself in this place of sadness and anguish? Has your joy been sapped by conflict or disunity? Paul's asking us, what do we need to do this morning to restore the joy of the Lord in our heart? Who do you need to talk to this morning even to make things right? To move from dissatisfaction that eats you up to joy that fills you with overflowing blessings? Conflict and disunity is an easy tool for the devil uses to pull apart a thriving church. Why is it such an easy access point into the church, into the local believers? Because the devil knows, as does Paul, that the heart of man is sinful, that we are selfish and that we are full of pride. And that's why when we look at verse 3 and 4, Paul says this to the Philippians, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." And I'm going to read this again in the New Living Translation because it just gives a slight different emphasis. Don't be selfish. Don't try and impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others. Paul knows that at the heart of disunity and conflict is a person or two operating out of a heart of selfish ambition and pride. The devil knows that all he needs to do is make sure that he sets up the circumstances that means our toes get trodden on, and then he steps back as he lets our selfish pride and ambition take over. So what are we supposed to do about the selfishness and pride that lives within us? Let's look at verse 5. Paul tells us to change your attitude. Now, everyone knows that this is possible. I did a Google search and just put in change your attitude. I actually had to slow down and read how many zeros was after the one. 1 billion responses in 0.33 of a second came up. Everybody's looking to change their attitude. But in order to change our attitude, we need to want to change our attitude. Doing something begrudgingly is not changing our attitude. It's satisfying an obligation. An attitude change is a change of desire and a change of heart. It is something that you choose to do. So Paul tells us in verse 5 that in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And in the New Living Translation, it says you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And so now we get to one of the most famous sections of the Bible, the Gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. But you see that Paul includes this as only part of his argument, as part of his reasoning for us to change our attitude from being selfish and prideful to being selfless and servant-hearted. This next section, surprisingly, is not the main point, but merely a support to the main point. But in saying that, it's a classic passage that I'm sure most of us could almost recite. It's an amazing snapshot of the complete story of Jesus from beginning to end. And I'm going to read it for you now. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. What an amazing passage of Scripture. Like I said, it's almost amazing to think that this is the sideshow. This is the supporting point to Paul's argument. Here we see Christ as the supreme position as God himself. We see him humbling to become a baby. We see his service to mankind and his obedience to God as he died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And we see his ultimate exaltation to the highest place of honor forever. So this shows you how critical, how crucial Paul sees the issue of selfishness and pride in the local church. So let's look at this section again, but in light of Paul's main point. Paul is asking each one of us to change our attitude to become like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to emulate Christ's attitude. So let's have a look at what that is. And Matt, you can move us on to the next one. And on to the next point. There are four key things that we find in this passage. Four key elements of the attitude of Jesus Christ. And the first one we find in verse 6. Jesus chose not to use his position for his own advantage. Paul clearly states here that Jesus was God. There is no doubt whatsoever in this passage. He had the power and the authority to do anything that he wanted. But he chose not to use that position or that power for his own advantage. He didn't use his superiority to do whatever it was that he pleased. He didn't force his subjects, his creation, to worship him. No, he had a heart of love and compassion for a lost creation. He saw our great need. We're sinners, we're unrighteous, we're unworthy, we're helpless, and we're in need of a Saviour. A Saviour who could make us right before God. So instead of using his power and his position for his own advantage, he humbled himself. Thanks, Matt. He chose to humble himself. He was not obligated. He didn't have to do it. He gave up what he had and he lowered himself. He chose to confine himself to becoming a man. Thanks, Matt. Not an adult man, but a very vulnerable baby. A life that's fully dependent on its mother for survival. You can go again, Matt, thank you. But he had the right to arrive at a palace like Prince Ali in the movie Aladdin. He could have come as the all-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He could have set himself up as the highest authority on earth, with every trapping under the sun. But no, he came as a vulnerable baby. The most vulnerable position a human being will ever find themselves in. Thanks, Matt. So we see that he chose not to use his position for his own advantage. He humbled himself, and now we see that he chose to serve. The King of Glory, the supreme authority, chose to perform the most menial tasks that are possible. He dined with the lowest classes of society. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he washed the feet of his disciples. He spent hours in prayer for other people. He had compassion for all that he came by. And finally, he served the entire human race by dying as a criminal on a cross. This is the form of execution that was kept for the worst of criminals. But he chose to serve the world in this way, by taking upon himself the punishment for the sins of the whole world, for your sins and for my sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died not because he was overcome by the power of the Roman army, not because he was guilty of a crime, not because he couldn't save himself, but because he chose to die in our place. The supreme being, God himself, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One, chose to serve us in the most ultimate way. He chose death so that we might have life. And finally, he was obedient to God. Not my will, he said, but yours be done. That was the cornerstone of Jesus' life,
of Jesus' thinking. He did whatever God the Father asked him to do. And what God asked him to do was extreme. Give up your position and your power and your authority. Lower yourself to become a baby. Serve those who should be worshipping you. Allow your subjects, those whom you have supreme authority over, allow them to kill you in the most excruciating manner as a despised criminal. But the greatest thing that God asked him to do, the most impacting thing that God asked him to do, was to bear the full and total wrath of an angry God. He bore the punishment, the retribution for the sins of the whole world. The punishment that you and I should have faced, Jesus faced instead of us. We will never understand the pain and the agony that Jesus went through. We will never understand what was going on in his mind when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? His greatest pain wasn't the physical pain that was inflicted on him. It was the rejection of God as he carried the sins of the world. Thanks, man. As a result of Jesus' attitude, as a result of his actions, as a result of his obedience, it was God who raised him up. Raised him up from the grave, raised him up from that lowly, confined place of manhood, and gave him the name that is above every other name. There is no being greater than Jesus Christ, whether that be on earth, whether it be in the heavens, or whether it be under the earth. There is no thing, no one, nothing greater than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Because of his supreme authority, every tongue, this passage tells us, every single one, not just believers, but those who don't believe, those who despised him, those who rejected him, every single one day will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that will bring glory to God the Father. What an awesome section of God's word. What an amazing section. A whole message in itself. The gospel message in just a few short verses. Our brief review this morning has not done it justice at all. But let's come back to why this passage is in this letter to the Philippians. We have to have the same attitude as Jesus Christ if we are to overcome our selfish, stubborn heart. So let's look at Christ's attitude with that lens on. First of all, he says to us, do not use your position for your own advantage. Sure, we're not a heavenly being, but we are all in positions of power and authority at some point in time in our lifetime. Let me explain. You might be a manager or a supervisor in your workplace. Actually, you might be a senior employee or the longest serving employee where others come to ask you what to do. You might be a teacher, a police officer, a doctor, a nurse, an ambulance officer, a firefighter. Even a customer in a shop has authority over the person working in the shop. But for most of us, our position of power and authority comes when we are a father or a mother or a grandfather or a grandmother, when we're an older sibling or an uncle, or an auntie, or maybe we're just an older person in society that is respected by those younger than you. Wherever we have any form of influence in this society, we are to make sure that we never use that for our own advantage. Number two, humble yourself. When did you last humble yourself to perform a task or a role that was beneath you? We're so good at doing this, at making sure that I don't need to do that. There are others that need to do that. wherein we are in these positions of power and authority, we can direct others to do what we don't want to do. When have you offered to do the role, the task, the job that no one else wants to do? And when you did do it, did you put any criteria on it? I'm only going to do that if Brad does this. I'm going to do it this once, but I'm not doing it again. I'll do this. There's no way I'm doing that. Do we put criteria on when we humble ourselves? Maybe you're thinking, but people might take advantage of me. If I keep doing the work that others are supposed to do, if I keep doing these menial tasks, if I keep lowering myself, people will expect it. They'll take advantage of me. What's our passage say? Look to Jesus. Look to his attitude. What was his attitude at this point? Thousands of people constantly took advantage of Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. They came purely for his miracles, yet he still had compassion on them. Why is that? It's because he saw them from a kingdom perspective. He saw them as lost souls needing a Savior's love. That's why we need to lower ourselves, because we need to see everybody else around us as kingdom souls that are needing the love of a Savior. Thirdly, we need to choose to serve. Do we take the opportunities that are in front of us to serve? How are you serving the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and fellow brothers and sisters? Are you part of that 20% that's serving in the local church? Or are you being called this morning to become the 21st percentage? Do you have compassion for the disadvantaged? Are you hospitable to everybody, not just those you get on well with? What actions are you taking in your own life today that shows your servant-heartedness? Changing our attitude to become the same as Christ will require you and I to take a good, hard look at ourselves. We need to be brutally honest with ourselves, and we need to put the lies of the devil behind us when he tries to tell us that we're better than that person over there. When he tries to tell us, don't worry, you at least do this, it's okay, you don't need to do anything more. Or maybe that great lie that I get told over and over and over again as I look inside my heart. You're too busy. They don't know how hard you work. They've got plenty of time. Let them do it. God is calling each one of us this morning to examine our attitude, to examine our heart. And the best way to do that is to examine our first response when we see a need or when somebody asks us to do something. What is the first response that your heart conjures up? We need to go beyond the devil's lies, and we need to look at our core nature. What does it say? What do we need to change within our lives, within our actions, within our words? And here's the scary one. What do we need to change in our thinking so that we take on the same attitude as Christ? A billion responses came up to the word change your attitude. Why is that? Because it's not easy. It is not easy. There is a multi-billion dollar industry that's risen through self-help and well-being. But we have something different to the world. We are indwelt by God himself, the Holy Spirit, that helps us to transform ourselves into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us of the truth of God's word, and he encourages us to press on when things are tough. But he speaks quietly to us. Our job is to listen to that still small voice and to act. Not ignore, listen and act, even when we don't want to.
listen and act. You know, it might be hard to do that initially, but the joy and the blessing that flows as a result of acting in the same attitude as Jesus Christ will be abundant. Finally, be obedient to God. The heart examination continues. To what extent will you, to what extent will I go to sacrifice for God? What are we willing to give up to follow God? Can we truly and honestly say, not my will, but yours be done? Jesus gave up everything for you and I. We've seen that this morning. Surely there's nothing in our lives that we would hold back from him this morning. My prayer to you and my prayer to myself is don't resist the call of God in your life, no matter what it is, no matter the cost. The writer to the Hebrews said this about Jesus: for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. We've seen this morning that the cost of the cross was immense. We can't ever understand the full weight of that cost. But the joy that was to follow, wow, it's amazing. And we so often underestimate that joy. It's not always evident at the outset. Sometimes we're asked to do difficult things. But at the end, such overflowing of joy and thanksgiving will arise. So always be obedient to God, no matter the cost. Not my will, but yours be done. Because Jesus obeyed God, God raised him up from the lowly and confined place of man to the place of highest honor. God will also raise us up and shower us with immense overflowing blessings. We may experience some of that here on earth, and in fact we will experience some of that here on earth. But we're definitely going to experience that when we reach heaven. The joys of being in a place with no sorrow, with no sin, with no sadness, with no pain, with no disease. And the King of Kings, the name who is above all names, when we are there to declare that he is Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, what a day that will be. So in this passage this morning, God calls us to kill our pride. He calls us to surrender our selfishness. And he calls us to change our attitude. We need to have a kingdom perspective, a kingdom focus. We need to work out how we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and how we can serve each other. I hope this hasn't been a hard message to listen to, but it is a hard message to implement. We're being called by God to dig into the very recesses of our soul and to dig out the sin that we find in there. Despite the difficulty of doing that, the rewards are huge and great and immense and overflowing. He will completely satisfy our souls. As Paul pleaded for his beloved Philippians, so this morning I plead for each one of us that we might change our attitude to be the same as Christ Jesus. For your sake and for the sake of the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters here in this church. Let me pray for each one of you and for a church as we close. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for every person that you have called into this place here this morning. I thank you for their faith in you. I thank you for the sincerity of their love and compassion that they have for you and for each other. I thank you for the fellowship that we all enjoy together. Father, I pray that you would minister to every one of our hearts here this morning. I pray that you'll give us the courage and the fortitude to truly examine our hearts. Help us to see the sin that lurks in there and give us the power to confess it to repent from it, to do whatever is necessary to restore the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name. We thank you for the snapshot of his life that we've considered this morning. We praise you for his humility, for his sacrificial service, and for his total obedience to you. If it wasn't for Christ, we'd be nothing. We'd have no hope, no peace, no eternal security. Help us to take on the attitude of Jesus Christ in all that we do. Help us to live for Jesus with joy and with courage and with boldness. May people see us and know that we are believers in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And may our actions and our words introduce them and point them to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We thank you for this small letter Paul wrote to the Philippians. And we ask that you give us insight, wisdom, and grace as we read it and seek to implement its lessons within our lives. We give you praise and we ask that your Spirit would remind us of the truths of this passage of Scripture throughout this week. In Jesus' most worthy and precious name, amen.